The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume in Genesis 49 this evening, where we will begin the analysis of verse 27. All right, before we begin our study, we'll take a moment, check ourselves, make sure that we make the next hour or so of our life count for God, that is to redeem the time, to gain the benefit of the grace apparatus perception, and that demands that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. That further demands that we keep track of our sin nature in regards to our life and time, that we keep it adequately overruled so that we continue to advance ourselves spiritually in the understanding and application of Bible doctrine, and hence glorify God in this capacity. Only by being in fellowship, being filled with God the Holy Spirit, can we perceive and truly understand and appreciate the truth of Bible doctrine. What a magnificent and unbelievable book we have our nose in, which is perfect throughout in regards to God's protection over centuries, and is here for us for our own edification, for our own enlightenment, for our own guidance to life as we walk in Satan's world. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for your essence, your attributes, those things that secure for us for all eternity, every aspect of your plan as you have set forth in your word and have revealed to mankind for those who are seekers of you, so that they can truly know and understand you and your plan for their lives. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, before we jump in here into verse 27, I mentioned a couple times as we were working on the oracle to Joseph, verses 22 through 26, five verses. How much doctrine was in those five verses? And if you're astute, you picked up in the alluding to the doctrine directly or indirectly. So I put it down on paper. We had the doctrine of volition that was brought up. Obviously contrasting positive volition with negative volition in terms of Joseph and his counterparts in that regards. We had the doctrine of divine good production, bearing fruit, which indirectly referred to the doctrine of the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. We had the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine, a vine bearing fruit planted by a spring. That reflects upon one of the most important doctrines that any person can grasp in regards to their understanding of the plan of God as it is to pertain to their life under their most pressing responsibility of growing up spiritually. We had the doctrine of the angelic conflict, the doctrine of the SCA, the doctrine showing and reflecting upon Satan's mechanisms of negative volition and the STA in orchestrating his attack in regards to God's plan and those who otherwise align themselves to it. We have the doctrine of suffering, highlighting here obviously undeserved suffering, which is a part of the Christian life as we fill up the sufferings of Christ in this regard. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints, how Joseph endured and persevered throughout his life no matter what his sufferings were. The doctrine of phase two application, of defending himself, of being agile, adept in regards to using his arrows of doctrine in defense for himself in that regards. The doctrine of God's essence and his attributes, highlighting his omnipotence and his shepherding role in regard to protecting the believer and providing for the believer. And that in turn with the doctrine of grace, they had the doctrine of blessing and time that revolved around not only living grace blessing from the heavens above and under the earth and in relationships in life, but also SG2 and SG3, surpassing grace phase 2, surpassing grace phase 3. All this can be expected as part of the package in regards to the one who makes the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. So you can count them up, some 13, 14 doctrines in five verses was referred to in regards to Joseph and his oracle. So how phenomenal is this book? The cool thing about it is all these doctrines are the very doctrines that we understand and we apply today in regards to our own Christian life and is expected of us in regards to fulfilling God's plan for our life in spite of what space of time and history that may separate us between Joseph and Jacob in those times, what, 3,500 years ago, and us today as we close in regards to the end of the church age. So there it is for those people out there who want to take issue with the Bible. It doesn't even pay to listen hardly to anybody out there in the world anymore and referring to the Bible on the internet, things of this nature, because they'll butcher it every time. Someplace, somehow, they're misunderstanding regards to it, and hence the misrepresentation, what you expect from a lukewarm arena in regards to the Christian faith in the universal church today in this vein otherwise. So we press on. This is part of the blessing, as brought out, that the very oracles themselves being the truth is blessing, part of the blessing in time for being positive to God's word and seeking Him and getting the insight in this respect. All right, just wanted to throw that in there. Verse 27, we finally close out, Jacob finally closes out his Bible class. This is the final Bible class that he's having in regards to his family. They're still under the family priesthood. Jacob is the priest, the head authority and priest of his family. And in this final Bible class, you have these oracles and blessings that are given to each of the sons that are prophetic otherwise in nature in this regards. And the last of the list here is none other than the youngest member of the Jacobian family, and that is Joseph's brother, Benjamin. So we've already looked at the parsing, rereading verse 27 here. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. And in the evening, he divides the spoil. Short, succinct characterization of Benjamin. All right, analysis here of verse 27. So one, the youngest of the 12 sons of Jacob and Joseph's younger brother from Rachel closes the blessings. Genesis 35:18 documented his birth. He was born to Rachel after Jacob removed all of his other sons and Leah from Laban's center and heading back to Canaan and back to his homeland in this regards. And on the road, short of being close to Bethlehem, where they are headed to, as we know, Rachel gave birth to Benjamin. And she died giving birth to Benjamin. So, reflecting back, he was originally, that was Genesis 35:18. So, two, he was originally named Son of My Sorrow. She named him in the Hebrew Benoni, Ben being son, Oni, sorrow, sorrowful. So, she was originally named Son of My Sorrow. Obviously, she can tell her life is not long on this planet as she goes through the birth pangs of giving birth. By Rachel, point two, as she died en route to Bethlehem. That is documented for us in Genesis 35:19. Three, Jacob changed his name. He wasn't going to let that stand. to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. And the key there is figuring out what he means by his right hand. The one that he held in high esteem, like the son sitting at the right hand of the father. So son of my right hand is referring to Rachel as his favorite wife. As his favorite wife. Again, recalling Jacob's pursuit of women. He came upon Rachel. She was a knockout. She definitely was eye candy. And he immediately starts showing off, being macho, lifting the well lid and all these other things to gain her attention. She's part of his Uncle Laban's family, family extension of his father Isaac in this regards. And therefore, in that sense, she's qualified to be from the pool of females that was legitimate for Jacob to pick his right woman. However, it all begins under energy of the flesh. And in that respect, he sacrificed the first 7 years of his life at his Uncle Laban's place, working for him, free gratis, just to have her hand. And as the story goes, Laban tricked him. Obviously, Leah and Rachel had to be part, had to know what was going on. So much for their part and their role in regards to deception. But obviously, it's kind of what goes around, comes around in life, that principle, as he deceived his brother Esau, now he's deceived. And he switches, Laban switches Leah in the honeymoon suite, dark at night. Obviously, everybody's probably had a glass or two of wine. As he goes in to consummate the marriage, it is none other than Leah that he has recreational sex with. And switches up. And Laban gave him his song and dance. That was their custom, and all this other human viewpoint BS and stuff. As he tries to smooth things over, and he cons Jacob into working for another 7 years, and he will give him Rachel then, and he would give him Rachel immediately at that point in time, along with Leah. Jacob, at that point in time, he should have cut his losses. God would have provided otherwise. But no, he is focused in, zeroed in, wanting this woman as his wife. And as it was, of all the 11 sons that he has up to Benjamin, Rachel was only able to produce two. And that's Joseph and Benjamin. Leah produced the most of them, including Joseph's sister Leah. And then the concubines, they each added in a couple of pieces for themselves. So, as it was, all this that he went through to come in agreement, in contract, marital contract with Rachel, till death do us part. Obviously hoping for a long life together, which any loving couple of right souls would desire to have partnership. God cuts her life off short. And obviously it removes from him that part of what he pursued in life to attain his happiness comes to an end. But not without having the final son, Benjamin. And so, Jacob, obviously, he is in a period of spiritual growth through this time. He started off, he was at least acting very immature. You can't blame it on the fact that he lacked doctrine. Don't be stupid on this. I guarantee you, Jacob gave him sound doctrine in their household. Every one of those brothers had it. It's like them coming to Bible class throughout their life, growing up. But obviously, people grow up at different paces. and are at different levels. And sometimes people have to be drugged through the knothole backwards to be able to either grasp on their STA, and get a grip and learn from life. And while obviously Joseph highlights undeserved suffering with Jacob, you see a lot of deserved suffering that's in the mix. And of course, for the believer, that's what you have in life, in a mixture of it. It doesn't mean that Joseph didn't have any deserved suffering. Of course he did. All children are disobedient at a point in time. But for the record, and for emphasis in regards to the doctrine being brought forth, you see both deserved and undeserved suffering attached regards to positive volition, with Jacob also ultimately making the maturity judgments justice of God, just like his son Joseph. So Rachel has Benjamin. She gives him her name. He changes that name immediately. He's not going to let that slide and be hanging over his son's head, son of my sorrow. That's kind of like for his son, for Benjamin to grow up in remembrance of his mother. See, son of my sorrow. Remember me, son. Jacob, he changes that. Huh? You remember anything? You remember that she's a wife. She's my right-hand wife. You're the son of my right-hand wife. And then all that that means in regards to Jacob in his pursuit of Rachel. So for he was to be a reminder to Jacob in regards to his birth and reflection upon Jacob of the destructive nature that the STA brings in life. In other words, God killed her at childbirth. She died, sent him to death. Evidence of that came about in great reflection in regards to hiding her father Laban's idols, household idols, in her bag when they left home. And she left with her husband Jacob to go back to Canaan. She was a religious reversionist. They were unequally yoked, phase two. And as it was, she never got her act together, and she died sinning to death. And Jacob, as we remember back, he buried her on the spot. There is no large to do in regards to her burial otherwise. She was not even granted a piece of property that would be part and partial in regards to where Jacob and family settled or lived. It was on the road. Leah was clearly different. Leah was buried in the patriarch's tomb, tomb site alongside Jacob. So Rachel was a reminder to Jacob of the destructive nature that the STA brings in life, based on her life ending sin to death, and who was, continuing point four here, in turn, energy the flesh by Jacob. He had to pursue her. That's the way the STA is sometimes. It thinks it knows what it wants. Come hell or high water. Now, the things you need to think about. In that 7 years, he obviously got to know the household pretty good, working for his uncle Laban. You don't think he didn't see some inclinations of lukewarmness, at the very least, in regards to Rachel and her attitude in regards to Bible doctrine? You know, I've had youngsters, I mean young to me now, not to be diminutive in regards to somebody's chronological age, but those who have thought of getting married, younger people, and what they should be focused in on. And my advice I give to all of them, don't blame anybody for any failures. You know who you're marrying. You know their record. You know their reputation. You know their attitude towards doctrine. And if they don't have at least all those, you can't cross all those, check all those marks off in regards to being acceptable, in regards to phase two population, then you're on your own. So, anyway. And even then, it's not necessarily a guarantee. So, Benjamin is a reminder of phase two negative deletion of Rachel dying sentenced to death, and his maladjustment, malfeasance of energy of the flesh for himself in pursuing her. So five, the quote flesh, end quote, which is our body, end quote. The flesh, our body, can be used for good or bad. And the believer's works in time will be critiqued accordingly. So, emphasis is on, again, volition, but predominantly energy of the flesh, the SCA. And the Christian life is a paradox. The very nature of our flesh, including our mind, our brain computer, is predisposed to be sinful in nature. It's part of its genetic makeup. It's like the sci-fi movies, the evil creatures come from outer space and they're just inherently evil. Well, guess what? We're inherently evil as a human race. Now, there's other things that are going for us. And then, obviously, having a soul, having free will, and having a conscience as part of our spiritual makeup and fleshly makeup is a benefit to us in regards to dealing with that issue. And then, obviously, Bible doctrine. But as it is, the body can be used for good or bad before God. And we understand the concept of good as it's used before God as a believer. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Our works, what we do in our body as believers. This particular verse addresses believers in regards to their actions in time. All of these things are going to be evaluated and critiqued at is what is called the Bema Seat Reward Ceremony. That is the ceremony that will occur for church-age believers at the rapture. When we all are in resurrection bodies, we ascend together to our upper atmosphere in the cloak of the clouds, of our atmospheric clouds, invisible obviously to the eye of the rest of the world that remains behind. This judgment seat or Bema seat ceremony will occur. And at that point in time, we as believers will be given any additional accoutrements and rewards, if you will, for the things that we've done as a believer or not. And whatever rewards that we have under the doctrine of SG3, etc., versus what are not rewards, that lasts with us forever. That is, if you will, the sum total of what we will and how we will be seen and appear in regards to others around us for all eternity in our position and place in God's economy under the rulership of Jesus Christ. What we do in time determines how that's going to end up And then that sets us for the rest of eternity, how we'll be classified among believers from the least to the greatest in this vein. And that is the doctrine that is before us here in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the, literally, bema, this bema in the Greek, B-E-M-A, called judgment seat of Christ. And I mean, you can say it's judging because your works are going to be judged. But you're not being judged in terms of eternal condemnation. No, the fact that you're there means that's not part of the picture anymore. See? If you make it to this ceremony, yeah, you did all right. All right, as far as your eternal destiny goes, where you're going to end up, whether in heaven or hell, if you will. And the purpose here for this appearance, for all those people and all believers who want to be honest to themselves, who want to disregard NPR and Hebrews 10:25 in their lives, in the assembly. This is one assembly you will not miss. It's one assembly that you will be required to attend. It won't be it won't be rewardable, if you will, based on one's own desire and will to attend versus not. You will be required to attend, that each one may be recompensed or paid, if you will, for his works in the body. His works in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And again, you've got to understand the doctrine of good and evil in order to understand what he means by good and bad, Paul. And for the believer priest, good is divine good. That is works that we do when we're filled with God the Holy Spirit and we're marching in step with the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to our life. Whatever times, seconds, minutes, if you can last a day, you're a better man than I am. Whatever. See. Those things are considered good. They're honorable before God. You will be rewarded for those applications, those actions, and decisions, and all the other things that are there. How God works all this out, we'll have to see in regards to his complete execution. Bad is those things done outside of that parameter. Things done out of fellowship or out of step with the truth of Bible doctrine, which being out of fellowship and out of step with the truth of Bible doctrine generally go hand in hand. You got to understand that there is a concept in the Bible taught known as human good. Human good is the kind of good that Satan promotes. The charities of the world. See. All these aspects this whole concept of love is promoted by the church. That all the time they're violating Bible doctrine, God's righteousness in regards to their actions otherwise. And they disregard the rest of God's plan. The human good. And those things we do out of fellowship comes under the category of human good. Or out of not in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. Energy of the flesh is another term that we use to describe that state of being and action in regards to our life. So bad looks at human good and those things that then are obviously outright evil. So we as believers, while we live in a fleshly body that's inherently sinful, based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and our new position in him and our new birth and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we can overrule the rulership of the sin nature over the real you and give God the Holy Spirit rulership through the rebound technique, and in that state of cleanliness, operate under God's absolute righteousness as he so demands for us, and apply divine good, also known as divine love. Another expression that is used in the scriptures in this regard. So, that is one of the challenges, obviously, of living a doctrinal life. And that is to try to accumulate as much time as possible in regard to our life of doing divine good versus falling in the categories of human good and evil or bad otherwise in this respect. And for those things as other verses teach us in Corinthians, those works are going to be the works that are human good and bad, they'll be burned up. The works that are done in line with the truth of Bible doctrine that's equated to gold, silver, and precious stones, those things will be rewarded. And all those things will be attributed to us, accounted for us, be part of our social, economic, and spiritual makeup for all eternity from that point on. And we'll all have some kind of bonfire going on. Nobody's going to be perfect. Joseph will have his own fires. I mean, obviously what he did to his brothers is going to, at least they're going to be able to cook at least a marshmallow or two off that. Yeah. So, another doctrine necessary to understand what's going on here. So here, Jacob, obviously, in his pursuit of Rachel, not to say that he was always out of fellowship, but the general path and approach and drive that he had for her was sponsored by the sin nature. Was energy of the flesh, failure to faith rest otherwise, working for her hand. I mean, you got to work 7 years to find you a write off the number. Be patient. There's somebody out there you don't have to give that much time to. Come on. Not to say that people aren't worth it. If you love somebody, you love somebody. So the flesh of our body can be used for good or bad, point five, and the believer's works and time will be critiqued accordingly. Six, and so the oracle now reflects both sides of the coin as to the tribe of Benjamin. This is what makes his oracle challenging in figuring out what's truly being brought out, but edifying also. So to begin with, seven, the analogy likens him to, quote, a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the spoil. Zeb, Tharoth, Bet, Ha, Boker, Akal, Adwa, Lamed, Ha, Arab, Shalak, Shalal. So most of us are familiar with this species of canine. Eight, the wolf is the wild counterpart to the domestic dog, one of the wild counterparts. Coyotes, another breed that comes out of there. Wild African dogs, another wild breed. But here, the wolf is familiar in our environment, in our continent's neck of the woods of the world. And it's a wild counterpart here in our country to the domestic dog, and is a hunter by nature. Nine, it can be large, up to 4 feet long, not including the tail, and weigh in at 100 plus pounds. And you might think a wolf is full and fat like some of the really big dogs are. No, they're not. They are slim and trim. It's probably, they're almost misleading when you see them. They look like they're starving to death, most wild wolves. But that's because they don't have an ounce of fat on them. They are bred, or they are born to hunt. But it's like the light, lean, muscular person that has his hidden strength and power behind him. That on the overt appearance, you might think it's not there. But the wolf, kind of the same way. And it's still large for a dog. And its size alone makes it formidable, especially in the animal world. 10, it is crafty, rapacious. That means one that exists by taking prey. They survive by hunting. They're not going to go out there and eat acorns if they're hungry or nibble on a little grass. No, they need to kill. Kill, 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 kill. So they're rapacious, and it is very destructive to small game and domestic animals. Obviously, they're not dummies. The easy ones are the ones they're going to go after, even though the small ones are not always the easiest ones. I watch some of these animal programs and watch Woods chase rabbits and things of that nature. It's fun to watch. I think I mentioned before, not a wolf. I had an uncle that used to hunt coyotes in Kansas, Midwest, with greyhounds. I never got to go with him, but he would tell me in detail, you know, how it worked. He had a setup in his pickup where he had eight little kennels on one side of the bed, and four on one side, four on the other side. Take out six or eight of his greyhounds. Inside his cab, he picks up a chain that would open one or a combination or all the doors from these dens, and he'd just drive out in the plains. He'd see a coyote early in the morning. He'd turn his truck, whatever dogs he wanted to go out. He'd pull those chains, and those dogs would go out, and they'd run in a group. And the way they would attack is they use their speed. And obviously, I'm kind of familiar to their speed. And some people, even in class, that's been smacked by one of them doing 90 to nothing, flying in the air. But anyway, their speed, and they hit the animal and send it rolling. And then they're right on top of it. And it's a kill, see. Well, so dogs, in general, are very adept in hunting. And the wolf basically has no reliance upon human beings, generally speaking, to afford it with his meals. And hence, it is constantly in this wild mode. And small game, rabbits, chickens, things of that nature, are its preferred meals. 11, it is usually fearful of humans. It has been known to attack man. Just Google it. The internet never lies. It'll tell you that. 12, when it travels in packs, which they are notorious for doing, it is most formidable and is a threat to even larger animals such as deer and cattle. But most time, it is content with smaller prey. Get a quick kill, fill his belly, and sleep it off so he can go kill something else easy. But they know no fear when they're hungry. And we see that throughout the animal world. 13. They are known for their nocturnal habits of being out at night, howling at the moon, whatever. Ferocity, very aggressive, as well as an insatiable appetite and destructive nature. They're never really satisfied in terms of food. They're constantly on the hunt. So that's the wolf, that's the motif, the image that is assigned here now to Benjamin. So 14, the figure applied to Benjamin's lineage. This obviously, as all the oracles, with the exception probably of Joseph mostly, propels ahead and looks at how the tribe, the descendants from those, that particular brother, their tribe, what they're going to be known or characterized as, their reputation, if you will. And here, the figure applied to Benjamin's lineage, point 14, is one seen tearing their conquered prey to pieces and eating to the fill early in the day. First thing in the morning. Is not sit down and have a cup of coffee and a Danish. They hit the door running, and they're looking for food, and they did it as fast as possible and glutton themselves out immediately. Insatiable. Just got to have it. Can't wait. 15, having reached gluttony, as much as they can eat, and they will eat as much as they can because they don't know when the next meal is going to come around. And as the day moves towards evening, they are seen dividing what is left over from the vanquished victim. Any residue, the carcass, otherwise, bones, whatever. Usually your alpha males, alpha dogs, will get the first pickings of a kill in a pack, as it is in the hierarchy of animals. Other species are the same way. And they get their fill, and then the young ones, the weaker ones, they get leftovers, if you will. On the good side now. Putting this in a good light. Militarily, the tribe became famous for this type of activity. Good hunters, quick to kill, being victorious over their enemies. So we have a notable example here. And that is point 17. Probably the most notable man from this tribe was Saul, who is the first king of Israel. As we dealt with earlier, when we were looking back at Dan, the period of the judges, that was the political government that God established for Israel to begin with, to just be ruled by judges. It gave the individual citizen probably maximum freedom of liberty in operation of their lives. The judges would help lay down the law, interpret the law, then the Mosaic law, etc. And simply somebody broke the law, then they would go after her. Or if there was a national crisis, the judge, as we saw, would be beneficial by God's hand to overturn the situation. And address the needs of Israel spiritually to make that happen, and things of that nature. But that wasn't good enough for Israel. They want to be like the rest of the world. We want a king. So obviously God in eternity past anticipated all this. And that is exactly what he gives them. And the first king was not from the tribe of Judah, of whom the oracle addresses earlier on in the Bible class, tribe the scepter would not pass. The first king, guess what, came from the tribe of Benjamin, and that was Saul under the ministry of Samuel, the prophet Samuel. 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2. Now there was a man in Benjamin whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ephia, the son of Benjamin, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. That means he was physically fit and not some ugly mutt. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. Well, that put him up there in the top line
I guess, to Brad Pitt at this time, or whoever you might think is handsome as a male. What did I just say about myself by saying that? Sick. Anyway, from his shoulder and up, he was taller than any of the people. So he had the rock, you know, like 6'6 or whatever. So right off, that documents that he was a Benjamite. And then verses 15 and 16. Now, the day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, in Saul's en route, about this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people, Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. So that documents that it was God's directed will for Saul to be appointed, anointed as king over Israel. And he gave the prophet the power to anoint him as king. So, 18, Saul demonstrated a ready ability to go after his prey that led the men of Israel to install him as their first king. Obviously, you got if you're going to lead, you got to have people willing to follow in this regard. And he provided that type of disposition and character and leadership and drive that he was naturally born leader, basically. And people saw that. Chapter 11, especially verse 15 here, gives you an idea of this. They had attacked by the Ammonites here. Israel does now. Nahash, verse 1, the Ammonites, came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. Caved in immediately, we'll be slaves, just don't kill us. 2, but Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach in all Israel. There's an idiot that can't leave well enough alone. They've already given up, but he's sadistic, and he wants more. And he wants to dehumanize them. That's the way some people are. It's not enough that they may gain rulership or authority or somebody, but they're mean-spirited, and they want to bring harm on people on top of it all. And the elders of Jabesh said to him, verse 3, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. That gave me second thoughts. Well, maybe we won't give up quite so fast. Nobody wants to lose an eye. And that would be just a mark for all the other nations, just how wimpy Israel is. I mean, that's the appearance of a lead. They give up. They give up their eyes just so that they wouldn't do battle here and defend themselves. Verse 4, then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. That's the Jews for you. How often you look at the Old Testament and a little bad news, a little challenge, a little test in your life. Oh, no. They all start crying. No, 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 Jesus, no. But anyway, sorry, I'm making fun of it. But anyway, now behold, verse 5, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep, that they cry? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Verse 6, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. There's your perfect example of righteous indignation overtaking somebody promoted by God himself. See, for all those, everybody's got to love everybody, and if you ever get angry in regards to something that's even wrong, then you're just not a very good Christian. This whole puddle of love mentality that the denominationalism is so wrapped up in. A really disappointing thing for me is to see stuff and just how lukewarm the church has become in denominationalism.
the very thing that we'll be dealing with, the Benjamites on the adverse side of the deal. The denomination I come out are now considering corporately the Nazarene Church proposal to include all the gay, transvestite, transgender people into their denomination. And to embrace them and ask for everybody's forgiveness for calling them a fag or whatever. Yeah. And you go, good grief. These are people that I knew. I grew up with them. See, and you, back in years, that would have not have been tolerated. But it just shows you, without the strength of doctrine, how easy it is in a lukewarm state, not being fed consistently with sound doctrine, to fall into the foils of the human race in regards to all this thing, and then try to incorporate it in a religious way and put it in that type of perspective rather than keep it in God's perspective and what God thinks about this. They're catering to their plan and wanting to cater to and embrace the very things that is going to bring judgment upon this on this nation. How sick is that? So, probably one of the few times in my life, apart from just recognizing the importance of doctrine, I was going, well, I'm glad I'm not a Nazarene anymore. But anyway, so I had to relate that to you. I mean, that kind of hit close to home to me because it came from people that I knew from way back when. But anyway, that today have important positions in regards to the church and much influence. So Saul gets under righteous indignation, verse 7. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. We'll come back, we'll hunt you down. We'll slaughter your livestock, and we'll put you out of business. You need to defend your country, you know, when you got an aggressive nation like that. That's when everybody puts aside their differences when your nation's under attack. Who cares what color you are then? Well, that kind of stuff. What you believe. Whoever does not come out after Saul, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. God intercedes. He puts thoughts in people. He puts the right words at the right time in front of people, recognizing how it's going to stimulate them in their own thinking, in their own emotions and their reactions. See, God's in control of all this stuff. This is cool stuff. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that we hang our hat on. That sets us apart from 99.9% of most Christians out there in the world in their perception in regards to God and His involvement in life. That's the closer you get. Well, He's involved in big things, but He don't give a rat's behind whether you're just playing a game or something or whatever. And He numbered them in Ezekiel, and obviously people answered the call. Verse 8, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And Israel being the northern territory, Judah the southern, at this point in time, as we have seen and reviewed on the maps. And they said to the messengers that who had come, thus you shall say to them, the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. So the messenger went out and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies. They came to the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So he had good strategic abilities, military abilities. He had courage. Doesn't mean that his adrenaline didn't kick up. What comes first, the fear or the adrenaline? Fear. It's what makes adrenaline pump. For all the psychologists and people out there in the world that want to say your physical body is what determines why you're sick emotionally or whatever. Just so act basswards. You know.
continuing on, verse 11, and it came about that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death.'" Those who may have questioned Saul's capabilities, and people said, "He needs to be our king." But Saul said, verse 13, "Now a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Verse 14, now Saul, when he began, he had his spiritual act together. He was positive phase two. Verse 14, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people," verse 15, "went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal." So he had the approval, if you will, the people confirmed in vote that he should be their king. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So he starts off good. He starts off good. So 19, "with the aid of his son Jonathan," who was became David, to be King David, best friend Jonathan, was the son of Saul, the son of the king. They were as close together of male buddies as you can find. "With the aid of his son Jonathan, Saul conquered the Philistines at Geba, gaining ultimate victory over them and the resulting spoils of war." The evidence of his military capabilities and leadership capabilities, he was victorious over his prey, and he divided the spoils among Israel. That's 1 Samuel 13, 3 and 4. "And Jonathan spoke to the garrison of the Philistines," here in this case, that was in Geba. "The Philistines heard of it, then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.'" Verse 4, "And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul Gilgal." And then 14, 31 and 32. So that relates to Jonathan in support of his father. "And they struck among the Philistines," continuing on here with the scenario, "that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. And the people rushed greedily upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood," which was taboo. But anyway. "And they told Saul, saying, 'Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' He said, 'You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today,'" etc. So, but these passages basically document Saul was a great king when he was on. when he was locked into doctrine, he's as good as it came. But guess what? He capitulated to his STA. He went negative to doctrine ultimately. And all that gets to wait for Sunday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.